Well, John chapter 13, as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. Good to have you all with us tonight. John 13. A man only identified as N. Harta didn't want to really be known by people because of what he found. He found in this attic in northern England, there with a bunch of junk. He was just cleaning out his junk out of his attic, but he found an old painting. But as it turns out, it was a famous Hans Hofmann. It was the only oil painting that Hans Hofmann ever did. I guess he did other kinds. But he found, it's an interesting named painting. The name of it is A Hare Among Plants with a Robin and Lizard and Insects. That's the name of the painting. It's quite famous. He was the court painter for Rudolf II in Prague. But the painting gathered dust up in that guy's attic for years and years and didn't really know that it was even worth anything until somebody kind of spotted it. So then, I think it was 1982 or something, he brought it to auction and it sold it for $610,000. Today, it'd be worth around $2 million, they guess, in price. So you never know what you have in your attic. But, one of the things I love about the Bible is the hidden treasures. There's so many cool things that we have by learning the Bible, studying the scripture. The benefit of the Bible comes when you actually open it up and read. A lot of people have their Bibles sitting on a shelf gathering dust, like that painting. But the value won't be really received or appreciated until you open it up. And that's why I commend you guys for coming out on a Wednesday night, giving priority to verse by verse through the Bible. I think it's gonna pay off. It always does. I'm so thankful that I grew up in a situation where my family, Wednesday night was important. And we went to Bible study since I was a little kid, going verse by verse. And there's never been a day of my life I really haven't been really grateful for having that being raised like that. So I hope you can find that same benefit and the good fruit. But basically the benefit of the Bible, as you open it up, it starts with the fall of man there. God created the heavens and the earth. Then man, like 10 seconds later, ruined everything. That's kind of the story of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is God showing his plan how to fix the problem that humanity created when we brought sin into the world that he would redeem us. And the plan of that was so powerful that God would become a man, live among us. The prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus who would come, the Messiah, the messianic prophecies as we call them, powerful all through the Old Testament. Now we come to this part of our study, which is sort of the crescendo of the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. We're coming closer and closer to the actual crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And the one thing that would actually solve the problem that happened way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. We're now getting to this most important part of where Jesus would die on the cross. But the whole Bible is about Jesus. Remember Hebrews 10:7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That's what the Lord does there. He shows us himself in the whole word. But a little bit of a recap. In verses 1-5 of chapter 13, we saw, the humility of Christ as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, humble, servant. That's kind of the thing that we saw. And then we saw a discussion on holiness. Humility, verses 1-5. Holiness, verses 6-11. When Peter says, wash me, no, never, never will I let you wash. Well, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you can have no part with me. Then my whole head and my hands. Oh, Peter, you don't need your head and hand wash. You are clean. Remember Nipto and Luo, clean versus clean. One is just a clean part of your body. The other is the whole thing is clean. And the idea, Jesus is referring to the person who's saved and believes to righteousness, just like Abraham believed and it was counted to him righteousness. But there's one there in our study that was not clean, and Jesus even referred to that. And he's mentioning, he didn't name him yet, but he knows it's Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray Jesus. So you got, you know, the humility verses 1-5, you got holiness is verses 6-11. And then we saw on Sunday happiness verses 12-17, where if you model your life after what Jesus did, even if you've seen me wash the disciples' feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet. And those that do this, if you practice this, you'll be happy. And we saw that on Sunday, and a very important part of our story. So we kind of made it all the way to verse 17 there, where it says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Question, how are you doing with what we talked about on the weekend? I always wonder, you know, how much of that is just received and practiced? Because, you know, we sort of gave the challenge that you pray about. Lord, what are the areas I can, you know, strip myself of my titles and my, you know, power and my authority or whatever, you know, I've gained in this life, that I could be a humble servant and serve the unlovely and serve and bless those that are maybe not the first people I'd want to hang out with. Jesus would do that so perfectly. And then he said, this is what you ought to do. So we challenged each other this last weekend. I hope you've taken time to do that and be doers of the word and not hearers only. I worry about the giant invisible erasers. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you come in, oh, a great sermon, and we walk out. But I picture these, you know, demonic erasers. As you're walking out, wow, good sermon, huh? Bing, let's go to Applebee's. And that's the end of that sermon. No more, you know, reminders of what the Lord was showing us. I loved my dad's practice. You know, after church, we'd get in the car, and then my dad would just start asking questions. So, Brett, what did you learn in your Sunday school class? You know, and then, you know, Tammy, what did you learn? Jenny, you know, you go through each one of us, what we learned in Sunday school. And then he and mom would say, well, we learned. And then we had kind of a big family discussion about what we learned and trying to, you know, sort of, you know, practically internalize what we'd all taken in at church on a Sunday morning. That was a good thing. It helped things stick in our minds. And it helps you remember when you rehearse the things you're learning and stuff like that. So that was helpful. I hope we all employ those kinds of things. So now in verse 18, we pick it up. It says in verse 18, you know, remember he said, happy are you if you do these. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Something that's happening here, Jesus is hinting now at the betrayal. We've already seen that hint start. Remember in verse 10, when he was saying, you know, he that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. This is the first time he's like, but not all of you are clean. We already saw an identification, remember in chapter 12, when, you know, Mary was breaking the costly ointment over the feet of Jesus, and Judas Iscariot said, hey, this could have been, you know, sold, you know, and the money could have been given to the poor. But the Bible reveals, but he was a thief. Like, we already know Judas is a nasty little dude, right from chapter 12. He was a thief, and he was the treasurer of the disciples. And this is where sometimes the Bible is a little hard to understand, or even God, his plan and purpose is a little bit hard to understand. It seems that Judas, as we're going to see tonight, was chosen specifically for this task, to betray Jesus Christ. Chosen. Did you see that? It's in verse 18. When Jesus again says, I speak not of you all. He's hinting one of you is going to, you know, really mess up, and you're not part of the team. I speak not of you all, he says there in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen. Now, that's the theological operative words right there. The Lord chose someone, both chosen for salvation, but also chosen for destruction. He chose the 11 to be saved, to be believers. Not all of you are clean, but one of you is still not saved. And he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. So how can God choose someone to betray his son? And later, Judas would be called the son of perdition. What does the son of perdition mean? Here's the definition: a state of eternal punishment and damnation into which a sinful and unpenitent person passes after death. Like, that's the worst situation anybody can imagine, if you ask me. If you're called the son of perdition, that's about the worst thing. Eternal death and hell is your future, according to the term son of perdition. Now we're gonna learn, you know, from the story, it's not only that, you know, Judas was just a bad guy, but he's even worse than demon possessed, because Judas, which one's worse, being demon possessed or having Satan come into you? That's a pretty bad thing when you got Satan himself. And we're gonna see that Judas was gonna be possessed with Satan himself. There's only one other dude the Bible talks about that's gonna have that same sort of Satan possession. Anybody know who that is? The Antichrist that's coming. Like, that's interesting. Judas and the Antichrist, Satan possessed, not just demon possessed. We'll see that as we get, when we get to the book of Revelation, just in a few weeks. Anyway, maybe a little longer than that, but it's interesting to me that by this time, none of the disciples are like, it's Judas. Isn't that interesting? We're gonna see them kind of going, well, which one of us is it? Which means it wasn't really obvious. You know, when you see the paintings of the Renaissance era, of the paintings of the disciples, they always make Judas look like he's skinny, looks like he needs a burger real bad. And he's got this deep sunken eyes. And some of the Renaissance, have you ever seen the little curly cues they put in his hair to make him look sort of like the devil? Like a lot of the old painters, they do that. You're like, oh, that's the bad one right there. But I don't think that's accurate. I bet you Judas was maybe the best looking of them all. He was probably the most articulate. Did you know that? Judas articulate? How do we know that? Well, Judas was one of the few guys that wasn't from Galilee, which is kind of interesting. I think Satan, you know, is an angel of light. He's crafty and deceitful. And I think, you know, he chooses, Satan, you know, is gonna use probably the most trustworthy. That's why they gave him the bag to hold the money. Oh, he's the guy. Don't give the bag to Peter. Let's give the bag of money to Judas. He's squared away. He's the guy. But isn't it funny how God says, yeah, but I chose him to be the son of perdition. This is interesting. So all that to say, you know, how is it that God can choose a guy before he's even born to be a son of perdition? And we're gonna see this as we continue to read that he actually did, it's already a done deal. And we don't like this. Humanity struggles with this. You know, because we all, you know, sort of want to have a free will. God did give us a free will, but the free will doesn't really jibe with the idea of God's sovereignty sometimes. And it's hard for us to deal with this. But I think that it's important for us as Christians to say, we may not get it or understand it, but it's still true. Did Judas have a free will to choose what he was gonna do? It seems that he did. In fact, Jesus is gonna give us indication. Go and do what you gotta do, Jesus is gonna say. And he's gonna choose to go do it. But at the same time, God sovereignly selected Judas to be the son of perdition. And this really drives us crazy. In fact, I wanna show you, and this is kind of a key passage. Would you keep your finger here in John 13 and go with me to Romans chapter 9. Flip over to Romans 9. Because Paul is gonna sort of talk about this. And you may not like Paul's answer on this, but nonetheless, this is the Holy Spirit-inspired answer to the question, how can God choose someone to be destroyed for the purpose of hell? How can that even be? Paul's gonna sort of deal with this. It's Romans chapter 9, starting right there in verse 13. It says in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, if you know your Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, interesting characters. This is one that really causes me consternation. I'll tell you why. Because I really liked Esau and I didn't like Jacob. Esau, man, he was a man's man. He stank. He was hairy. He was a hunter. You know, Mr. Bass Pro Shop, probably wore Filson, you know, and like boots. And like he was just a, you know, a hunter. And, you know, but then you got Jacob, and the Bible says he was a smooth man. Which one of you guys want to be like soft and supple? You know, it's like smooth. You're smooth. And probably use Noxema or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what that is. I just saw it on a commercial once. But Jacob was a smooth man. And he liked to hang out in the kitchen and do dinner and cook with the ladies and stuff, you know. So you know, I always said, you know, Esau's sort of Mr. Cabela's and Jacob's Martha Stewart living or whatever. I don't know. And not only that, Jacob was a sneaky, lying, cheating dude. He was not very trustworthy. In fact, his name means heel snatcher or deceitful one, literally. His name means deceitful. And so, you know, I kind of go, man, what a you know, guy, that Jacob. But I liked Esau. You know, Esau did some dumb stuff, but, you know, when a guy's hungry, you know, you can't really blame him for making a really bad decision when you're starving. He was hangry. I can relate to that of Esau. But Jacob tricks him out of his birthright, out of his blessing, and the whole thing just kind of goes crazy thereafter. But isn't it interesting? The Lord says in his word, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Paul, I think, uses this example because I think most people probably would have chosen Esau. And we're all like, God, why'd you choose Jacob when you got Esau? He could have been a nice guy to choose. But God says, nope. And then Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? That's the question he's rhetorically asking. God chose Jacob. You got a problem with that? Paul's saying. That's what he's saying. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 15 goes on. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. God can choose whoever he wants. In fact, then he goes to the second illustration, not just Jacob and Esau. Now he goes to Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, Pharaoh, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Remember, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, verse 19, thou wilt say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and to another vessel to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared to glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is where Paul's saying, you know, the vessels of honor might be Jews or Gentiles, shock to the Jews there at that time. He's now referencing the potter. The potter can make whatever kind of vessel he wants. Some vessels are honorable, some are not honorable. So you say, well, Brett, what am I? What kind of vessel am I? Are you, you know, a beautiful vase that's gonna hold flowers? Or are you a toilet bowl? Like, what kind of vessel are you? Or a spittoon? Like, there's vessels of dishonor and there's vessels of honor. And the Lord says, I can make whatever I want. And Paul's saying, deal with it, like tough bananas. That's kind of what Paul's saying here, if we don't like that. Now this is the sovereignty of God, and that might scare you a little bit. But then we get back to free will that God has given us. If we kind of go back to that, leave that over there for a second, you still have a choice to make. See, some of you are like, how do I know what kind of vessel I am? Well, let's find out. Have you repented of your sin and confessed your faith in Christ and, you know, confessed with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? If you've done that, guess what? You've been chosen. God chose you to be a vessel of honor. If you're saying, Brett, I don't know about this Christianity and I don't know about, you know, my sins and all that stuff. I'm a pretty good person and I don't need to confess or repent of anything. Well, then we know what kind of vessel you are. You're a toilet bowl. Brett, that's not very nice. Well, see, here's the thing. There's only one way to find out if you were chosen or if you were, created for wrath and judgment. He's God, we are not. And Paul's saying, do you got a problem with that? Because you're just a vessel that's created. But the question is, what kind of vessel? And this is the big question. I like how he said, should the thing formed speak to the one who's forming it, saying, why have you made me thus? You know, who are we to reply against God, is what Paul's saying. In other words, it's not right to say, I don't like the way you made me, God. Interesting. We live in a world right now, by the way, that very much likes to rebel in that exact way. I don't like the way you made me, God. I'm not a man, I'm a woman. I don't like that. And so I'm gonna rebel and I'm gonna change what you made, God, out of me. And the world loves that and we've embraced that. It's just rebellion against God, by the way. The vessel was made by God and people say, I don't like it. Sadly, because of that, there's a lot of people that are not moving in the vessel of honor direction, but the vessel of dishonor, which is heartbreaking. Better to repent, confess, and believe. So how do you know if you're a vessel of honor or dishonor? You know, check and see. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, believed in your heart, and confessed with your mouth? So it gets into this, you know, predestination or election. Did he choose us or did we choose him? And the answer is yes. But I don't like that, Brett. Tough bananas. That's what the Bible says. I'm not trying to be mean here. I like, you know, H.A. Ironside. I love reading his works and stuff. And in his work, a book called In the Heavenlies, which was kind of his Ephesians sort of, I think, commentary, basically, back in 1935, he wrote the commentary. But one of the things that was most famous from that work of that book is he did something that people like to refer to as Ironside's door, because he was talking about this idea of, did God choose us or did we choose him? And Ironside's door, let me read you sort of an excerpt from this book. He goes on and talks about how it's been pictured in this way. There's a vast host of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins. And one stands calling attention to yonder door, the entrance into the narrow way which leads to eternal life. On the door is plainly depicted in the text, whosoever will, let him come in. And every man is invited. No one need hesitate. Some may say, well, I may not be one of the elect, and so it would be useless for me to endeavor to come, for the door will not open for me. But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, Revelation 22, 17. If men refuse to come, they'll pursue their own careless, godless way down to the pit, whom they can blame only but themselves for their eternal judgment. The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all, but the door could be entered by all, but many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open, the invitation was given, they refused, and he says to them sorrowfully, you will not come unto me that you might have life. But see, as the invitation goes forth every minute or two, someone stops and says, what is that? It's the way to life, is the reply. Ah, that might be a that I might find the way to life. I have found no satisfaction in this poor world, we read. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, he said. I should like to know how to be free from my sin, how to be made fit for the presence of God. And such a one draws near and listens to the Spirit of God, and God impresses the message upon his or her heart, and the conscience will say, I'm gonna go inside. I will accept the invitation. I will enter the door, and he presses his way in and shuts the door behind him. And as he turns about, he finds written on the inside of the door, the words, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What, says he, had God had his heart fixed on me before, before ever the world came into being? Yes, but he could not find it out until he got inside. You see, you can pass the door if you will. You can trample the love of God beneath your feet. You can spurn his grace if you are determined to do it. But if you will go down to the, if you do, you'll go down to the pit and you'll be responsible for your own doom. That's quite a little, you know, word picture, I think, that he paints there of the door. And one, but my favorite part is when you choose to go through the door and you turn around and you see, I love that phrase, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's only one way to find out if you're chosen. You got to go through the door. Question in that analogy, if you're kind of thinking of, you know, biblical constancy and the images, what is the door itself? Anybody want to take a guess? Jesus. Remember one of the I am, so I am the door. Anybody who tries to go through any other door is a robber and a thief. You got to go through the door of Jesus. And that's what Ironside's door was really about. It's you got to choose to go through the door. Are you choosing that? Or did God already choose? Yes, is the answer to that. There's been more scholarly work than that. But sometimes, I'm just gonna give you a fair warning, sometimes the so-called scholars, they get derailed by this one. And I've noticed there's this magnetism to try to fall on one side or the other, whether I'm gonna say it's all about God's sovereignty and really you don't have any choice in the matter. And they wanna fall on that side of the argument. You have no free will. Or there's others saying, no, God's not sovereign. He doesn't know the future. There's a whole theology out there now that says, basically you are the creator of your own destiny, which I don't agree with that either. But people wanna slide down to one side or the other. Do you have free will and God doesn't have sovereignty, or does God have sovereignty and there's no such thing as free will? I think that's wrong to land on either side. You gotta be right up here and ride that and say, both are true. But that's not logical. It may not be in this cosmos, but with God, all things are possible. God is outside of our time and our space, physical laws and dimensions. We don't have to worry about that. God knew things and yet we still have free will. So sovereignty is absolute, but our free will is also in place. I believe both are true. Well, back to John 13, because this is where we really do see that demonstrated in the person of Judas Iscariot. God chose Judas for this, to betray Jesus and to be called the son of perdition. Not only that here, but there's something else that I think is some Old Testament imagery that's worth noting. And I probably shouldn't get too bogged down in this, but one of the things I love about going verse by verse through the Bible with y'all is to connect the dots. There's so many dots. There's these little threads that go throughout the whole Bible that connect to stuff that's just really cool. And sometimes I can't resist showing you the connections. I think this is one of them. In the Old Testament, there's something linked to this prophetically about the betraying friend, you know, where Judas is gonna betray Jesus. We see that in 2 Samuel and also in the Psalms. In fact, look at verse 18, back to John 13 and verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know who I have chosen, but notice this, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. This is where it should be a flag for you and I going, whoa, there's scripture being fulfilled right here? The answer is yes. For you with your margin reference Bibles, where would you look to see what scripture is being fulfilled? Psalm 41:9. It's a reference right next to that. That's how you use those little reference notes. What does Psalm 41:9 through 10 say? Interesting. This is a prophetic scripture from David, where he says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. Interesting question. Is this a prophecy about Jesus? Anybody? Yes, it is. Did this also literally happen to David? Yes. So which one is true? Both. But you're wishy-washy. Tonight you're saying sovereignty and free will, but they're both the same. And no, but this is the Bible. This is what the Bible does. Some might call this sort of a dual fulfillment. And I wanted to show you guys this because in Bible prophecy, this is something that's essential to understand. It happens over and over in the Bible where there's dual fulfillments. In fact, one time a story will happen and it's speaking of a future event. There's actually some triple layer fulfillments of prophecy, which are really fun to talk about. But let me just go over this one just for a second. This is also about David, this psalm, something that happened in his own life. He was betrayed by a person that he called friend. You can reference, you jot this down in your notes, 2 Samuel chapter 17. Do you remember there in 2 Samuel 17, the problem is David's son, Absalom. Just picture Fabio. That's who Absalom was. Can't believe it's not butter. You know, like that. If, I don't know, maybe you're too young to know about that. But but yeah, Absalom was this Fabio-looking guy, you know, and people were following him and you know, took over. David ends up leaving Jerusalem in shame. He's barefoot, he's got dirt and clods being thrown at him by Shimei, and he's walking out with shame with a few of his guys. It's really a horrible situation. But one of David's advisors, a trusted advisor named Ahithophel, betrays David and joins Absalom's team. And that's a problem because, you know, Ahithophel was like knew all of David's strategies and tricks, and like he knew David's protocols and what have you. He advised David for many years. Absalom now has him as an advisor in this most horrible coup that's taken place and the taking over of Jerusalem. Now, in the story, there's a double agent as well, a guy named Hushai. He acts like he's with Absalom, but he's actually still there to infiltrate for David. It's a great story. It's a total James Bond kind of thing. But anyway, Hushai, you know, David's leaving, the whole thing's kind of sketchy, and they're trying to decide. Absalom and his soldiers are all saying, is this time to attack and go after David to finish him off or not? They're debating that. Hushai, who was working for David, but double agent, you know, his advice was, man, you think David's tired, but he's actually strong. It's a trick. Don't go after him right now because he's ready for you. Now that's Hushai, and he knew David was weak and was at a vulnerable place. So he's lying, saying, boy, this is a trick, Absalom. Don't fall for the old, I'm tired and David's fleeing Jerusalem trick. That's what's going on. Hushai is giving him bad advice if you're Absalom. Well, Ahithophel, who was betraying David, he says, no way, Absalom. David is weak right now. Go after him. If you go after him right now, you will finish him off for sure. And the truth, that was actually the truth of the matter. But God had a different plan. So what happened? Let me just show you a few highlight verses from the story. This is pretty cool. 2 Samuel 17:14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Which, it's funny, they all made the wrong decision here. They're saying, the Lord did this, the Lord did that, but it's actually, the Lord's doing this, but to Absalom's demise. So it's kind of a crazy story. So the good counsel was actually not good if you're Absalom. So then in 2 Samuel 17:23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. So you got this crazy betrayal of, you know, a friend of David was betrayed by his close advisor, Ahithophel, but he goes out when he realizes what he'd done and that they didn't listen to his counsel and hanged himself. Does this ring a bell? So isn't it interesting that in John's gospel, he connects that psalm and Jesus himself is saying, you know, here, but the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is the one saying, this is a dual fulfillment of prophecy, saying Psalm 41, the psalm that we read, Jesus is the one saying, this is being fulfilled today with Judas. The same, now, but if you know the psalm, it's actually David writing about this situation. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. That's the kind of the cool thing. Sort of a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Basically, we have a man betraying his friend, didn't go as planned, and he goes and hangs himself, just like Judas did. So there's that correlation. Who was Ahithophel to David? Have you ever wondered why Ahithophel did such a horrible, betrayal of David? Well, there's actually a bit of an interesting story to that. We think we know why Ahithophel betrayed David, and it has to do with years earlier, a situation that happened. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if we rewind a bit, do you remember this story? And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Remember the story of Bathsheba? Well, how can you forget with a name like Bathsheba? Does anybody else find that funny? Maybe I shouldn't think that's funny, but I think it's funny. Bathsheba was taking a bath, and David spied her from his rooftop, looking down and sees this girl taking a bath. He's like, I want her. So he calls for her, even though she's married to Uriah the Hittite, and David has an adulterous affair. She gets pregnant. David has to cover up his sin by murdering Uriah the Hittite. It's like a horrible story that David, kills Uriah and then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Like, it's a crazy, horrible story. You say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, notice Bathsheba is the daughter of a guy named Eliam. And normally you read this, you breeze over the name Eliam. But later, if you do a little connecting of the dots, who's Eliam? Well, 2 Samuel 23, when we learn this, right, when David's dying. 2 Samuel 23, 34. Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of Maachathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. What did we just learn? We learned that Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. You see, David messed up Bathsheba's life and messed up all of Israel by his horrible adultery and murder and cover up, and it just really messed everything up. And it seems that Ahithophel was bitter about that. And it's for that reason he went and betrayed David. And it would have, had they listened to, Ahithophel's advice, David probably would have been wiped out. But in God's sovereignty, he wanted David to be king, not Absalom or Fabio, as it were. Do you guys, when I read these Old Testament stories, do you remember when pastors today say stuff like, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? Do you realize how stupid that is? Like, to unhitch ourselves from stories like this that Jesus is referring to. The church is gonna be poorer if we don't study the whole Bible verse by verse through from beginning to end. You just miss out on all the connected dots. So here we see a prophecy. By the way, let me just give you another example of a dual fulfillment prophecy. When you read Daniel chapter 10 and 11, there's a story where, it's foretold of the guy that's gonna come, mighty, from the Ptolemies and Seleucids. The guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, he'd defile the temple and do all this stuff. But then Daniel's gaze goes past, 170 BC, where Antiochus Epiphanes, this horrible defiling of the temple guy, comes into the scene. And then he starts talking about the last days and this world leader that's gonna come. And he's comparing him to Antiochus. And that's none other than the coming Antichrist that's gonna be in the future of the world even still to this day. This is an example of dual fulfillment. When you read about Antiochus in Daniel or just in history, you're seeing a dual fulfillment of a story that happened in 170-ish BC, which led to the Maccabean Revolt, Hanukkah, all that stuff. All that led to that, but it's ultimately a dual fulfillment when it gets out to the Antichrist who's gonna come and defile the temple, and it's a time called the Abomination of Desolation. Jesus says that it's gonna happen like the prophet Daniel said. So it's so cool. This is another example of a dual fulfillment. That's why you need to sort of be versed on how that works. The Bible does this often. And so knowing how dual fulfillments work, I think is worth our time tonight. But if we want to finish the chapter, we need to keep moving. Well, John chapter 13, verse 18, where were you? Verse 22. One more thing. Just one more thing. There's so much here. Did you see in verse 18 where it says, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me? Does that ring a bell? I didn't mention anything about that, but I probably should. The idea of lifting up a heel is maybe an image if you're a horseman or what do you call them? Equestrian, yes. Have you ever been kicked by a horse? They're pretty powerful. That's the idea, lifting up the heels, like boom, when the horse, you know, just reaches his old hoof back there. I have a neighbor that got, kicked by a horse and almost killed her. It was like a serious injury. And, it's not really a joke, but that's the idea here. But, this is also, by the way, what Christ is going to do to the head of the serpent. We see in the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the book of Genesis talks about how Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent by, lifting up his heel, if you would. Kind of interesting correlations. You can make those connections. But we keep going there. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It's like he's sealing the deal now. He was talking sort of figuratively thus far, and the disciples are probably scratching their heads going, what's he talking about? And now he says it very plainly in verse 21, one of you will betray me. Man, this is where the depression probably starts with the disciples. I think they're gonna get really bummed at the end of this chapter. And there's a reason why chapter 14 starts with, let not your heart be troubled, because chapter 13 is really troubling. And the first troubling news they hear is, one of you is betraying me. Now, the reason we already are talking about Judas is we know it is, and we've already figured it out, we've read the story. But this is where the disciples are like, what? One of us is gonna betray? They're gonna start to get it now. And verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Not doubting like, I don't believe him, but doubting like, is it me or is it you? Like, which one of us? This is where I think that, a lot of you, like if you're at work and somebody says, one of you is betraying the company, like most of you are like, it's Fred over there in cubicle number, you'd say Fred, cubicle number 3 or whatever, he's the betrayer. Most of us would at least have a guess, but I find it interesting the disciples really don't have a clue. They're like, which one of us is it? That's kind of interesting. And they don't really know Judas, that it's Judas. I wonder if they would have thought it was the last guy, it would be Judas, because he, like I said, wasn't from Galilee. The name Iscariot is linked to a location, by the way. That name actually links him to a place, or Keriot, which is a place, a town located south of Jerusalem in Judea, which is a much more hoity-toity town. In fact, it'd be like, if you're from some little swamp town in southern Louisiana, the guy's talking like, shoot him, Cooter, to the alligator killer hunter people and stuff, versus like being raised at Berkeley. That's the difference. If you're from Galilee, they believe, remember when they said he speaks like a Galilean when they spoke of Peter? That would have given him away as a hick. They thought Galileans were a bunch of uneducated, ignorant men. Remember Acts? It says they're unlearned and ignorant men. So there's Peter, tell you what, darn tootin', Burton here, like saying stuff like that, If they had a play, it'd be Romeo, Romeo, where y'all at? That kind of, like that's the language of the disciples. But Judas would have sounded impressive and he probably looked impressive. That's my guess. That's why the disciples are like, yeah, we don't know who it is. Now, would you say that Judas is a sinister character in the Bible? I think so. I think it is. He's sinister. Now, why do I bring that up? I want you to note something, the word sinister. Today, what does sinister mean? If you look up the modern definition, you might say evil, or something who's about to do something very sinister, or somebody who's going to do something harmful or evil. But does anybody know, word people, linguistic people, where does the word sinister come from? Anybody? To the left. That's right. So all of you left-handed people are sinister. That's 10% of you. No, sorry. Wait. What are you saying, Brett? No, that's the word sinister. It really comes from the Latin for left, or on the left side of something. Keep that in mind as we read here in verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Anybody know who that is? John. Who wrote this? This is John, like the one that Jesus loved, yours truly. Like this is John. This cracks me up. John is kind of funny in some of these things. Also Moses, you know, here's Moses writing the Old Testament, and it says in the first five books, the Pentateuch, Moses says, and Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Like, he wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit. So John is saying, the one that was leaning against Jesus is the one that Jesus loved. John and Jesus were, in fact, the closest of friends. Verse 24, Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake, you know, the betrayer. And then he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? So Peter coerces, I'm not going to ask him. John, you ask him. You're closest to him. You're the friend, you know, leaning against Jesus. Why don't you do that? Now in biblical days, the table was probably about 12 inches high. Maybe you've seen paintings of the Last Supper and you're like, why are they all sitting on the ground? Some of them have chairs, but that's inaccurate. They would sit. In fact, when we go to Israel, it's kind of fun because we go to this old place to eat where we eat biblical food and they did in the biblical time. And one of the funniest parts is we all sit on the ground. But the older group of us, we don't like sitting on the ground. Like Indian style doesn't happen anymore, if you know what I mean. It's like, and you're trying to find something to lean against, you know. But leaning against each other is a little weird, but for us as Americans, but that's what they did. Like literally they'd sit around the table and they'd kind of lean against each other, like, you know, back to back and stuff. Just kind of, you know, make like a backrest for them as they sat at the table. But at these tables, there were places of honor. And there's a reason why John would be seated at the right hand of Jesus, because that was the most honorable situation. And that's kind of, it was tradition. The right hand side, and then it would go all the way around. And even in Bible times, at the left, it was also an honorable situation. Right up until this story happened. Because if you follow the narrative, you can start to conclude, if you put all the gospels together, who was seated at Jesus's left? It was Judas Iscariot. Now this is interesting because that's what changed the entomology the meaning of left. It was because of this story that suddenly throughout history, things on the left were not as good as things that were on the right. And that's where that word sinister actually comes from, which is kind of interesting. This story changed the meaning of that and left. By the way, have you seen some of the ancient, speaking of ancient art, how there's art where Satan has two left hands? Have you guys seen that? You'll notice that like Michelangelo, when he paints the picture of God reaching out to man, it's two right hands. You know, which is kind of important, you know, to this tradition. But we're going to see Jesus hand something off to Judas directly at the left of his table. So right and left in history, the Sistine Chapel, of course, Adam and God using their right hands. And so this is where it came from. So if you're a lefty and you're like, why don't people like that? It actually goes from the Bible. And in the Bible, it even later would talk about, you know, how Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father versus the left hand, which is kind of curious, kind of interesting. Now, if you're a lefty, you're like, wow, Brett, I'm cursed. No, you're not. That's not right. So Peter says, hey, John, find out who it is. So trying to find out who would betray Jesus was the same table, we know from the other gospels, that they were also arguing about which one of them was the greatest. See, we forget about, you know, the way these gospels, we forget of all the stuff that happened at dinner that night, but it was a busy night. The Last Supper, you know, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But before that, they were arguing about which one, Luke tells us, they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Now they're debating, am I the one that's going to betray God? Trying to find out who would betray. What a huge wavering back and forth. Have you ever noticed human tendency like this, is to where you are wondering, I'm pretty awesome, right up until you know you're not. And then when you realize you're not, you're like, am I the one that's gonna betray Jesus? Like the worst dude that ever lived on the earth? They were arguing about who was the greatest, now they're gonna find out who's the son of perdition. And they don't know which one's which. Maybe you've had that in your life where you were kind of feeling your Cheerios. You know, I'm pretty cool and people like me and I got a promotion at work and I'm the smartest guy. And then you do something stupid. You're like, oh, I'm such an idiot. Man, I don't even deserve to live. Like there's people that swing back and forth. Both of those swings are unhealthy. The Bible talks about having a sober view of oneself. I think John the Baptist was the guy who best gets that award because people thought, oh, he's awesome. But he'd say, no, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Or are you Jesus? Nope. Are you the Messiah? Nope. But I'm just the voice. You know. And then he'd say stuff like, I must decrease that he increase. John the Baptist didn't have an identity crisis. He knew his failures and flaws, but he also knew his calling and his election. And that's kind of the balanced view. I hope you have a balanced view of yourself. It's always awkward when movie stars and celebrities and athletes have that over, exalting of themselves kind of view. And it gets pretty ugly. But at the same time, a person that's got that, you know, beating themselves up kind of view and wondering, you know, if they deserve to exist, that's equally horrifying. So having a healthy view of oneself, that's important. Remember, these disciples, when they get to the book of Acts, they're going to have that healthy view, that right perspective's coming when they're filled with the Spirit. That's going to be the secret. We'll see that as we keep going. Verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breasts, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. You know, what you're going to do, go do. Now, pause there just for a second. Even though it was Satan that had entered into Judas, did you notice that he still seems to need permission? Did you notice this? Jesus is like, okay, that what you are going to do, now go do it. When else did Satan need permission to do something? Book of Job. Remember Job? Beginning of Job, he had to get permission. Now, this causes people trouble. Why does God give Satan permission? Why wouldn't he say, don't do that? We have to realize that God raised Judas up for this purpose. Again, we can't argue against that, but that's why he existed, to betray Jesus. That was his calling. And now God's giving permission. Now, some people have a problem with this. Why doesn't God crush Satan right now, like, and get rid of evil in the world? Don't know all the answers on that one, but here's a big one. To have free will, you have to have a choice. For us to have a choice, you need to have good and evil. And that's the question. Are you going to choose good or evil? Without Satan, suddenly goodness, righteousness becomes enforced. It's the only other option. And I believe God will allow Satan to do his thing, be the prince of this world, the angel of light, all the stuff Satan's been doing, his little dastardly deeds. God's going to allow that until the time comes where God says, that's it. There will be a time where God intervenes, but it's not yet. So we have to trust that the Lord is the one we want to follow. But Satan still has to get sort of permission, it seems here. So it has to do with our free will and free choice. It's up to us to be able to choose who you're going to follow. I hope you're always following Christ and not Satan. People amazingly are following Satan today. The stuff that the choices they're doing, the choices they're making, we're seeing that pretty rampant today. Well, verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to him. Like, they're like, what's going on? They're confused. Why did he say, go do your thing and do it quickly? They think Jesus just told them to go shopping for some groceries. Brett, you just made that up. Nope, verse 29. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, the money, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So the disciples are like, oh, Jesus just dismissed Judas. Wonder why that happened. They're still a little clueless. But notice, it was night, it says here. And sadly, I think it's more than just the time of day. Maybe that too, but it was eternal night for Judas from this point on, darkness. It was the devil's day in Judas's life. And the devil's day is always like the darkness, like when they left Egypt in darkness. this man walks out of eternal light into eternal darkness. It's really a sad part of the Bible. So there's a spiritual darkness, I think, happening here. But it is nighttime. So now the dinner is well underway. Nighttime has come upon us in Jerusalem. And that's where we find verse 31. It says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another.'" Of course, verse 34 and 35, we looked at on the weekend services, loving one another, that was the theme. But Jesus is saying here, "I'm going where you guys can't follow." Why? Number one, he's going to the cross. But number two, he's gonna be glorified. Verses 31 through 32 says that over and over again. Verse 31, "The Son of Man be glorified, and God is glorified in him." Verse 32, "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And then shall straightway glorify him." Why is it saying glorify, glorify, glorify over and over and again? The disciples will later piece all this together. But right now, the disciples are confused about what's happening. I can't blame them. We know really what that means for Christ to be glorified. Can I go over a little bit about what that is? If you kind of pull the pieces together of what does it mean when Christ said, "I'm gonna be glorified, my time has come." The whole story thus far, he's been saying, "Mine hour has not yet come, but now is the time, the hour is come of glorifying of Christ." The first thing that this means, the glorifying of Christ, is we need to acknowledge that this is the greatest event in the universe, when Jesus is glorified on the cross and in his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. Let's acknowledge that right out of the gate. When Jesus said, "I'm about to be glorified," this is the biggest thing in the universe, pretty big deal. The second part of this is he reversed the conduct of the first man. You know, do you remember Paul talked about this? Adam was the first man and Adam bombed out. Adam bomb is what I like to call that. When he sinned in the garden, Adam is blamed as the guy who brought sin into the world. But then Jesus is called the last Adam. He's gonna reconcile humanity to God as being a man. God became a man, reconciled humanity. So this is a big deal. The first Adam bringing us in bondage to sin. Jesus, the last Adam, brings us out of bondage from sin. So that's kind of an important thing. Number three, he's gonna be glorified, the glorifying of Christ, to destroy the power of death and hell. I'm not making these up, there's scriptures. Like for example, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death," or power of death, "that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This is where Jesus, you know, his glorifying on the cross would really destroy the power of death and hell. So that's an important part of this. Number four on our list of glorifying of Christ, what it means, to purchase for himself the entire elect of God. That is, he paid our price. We sang that last Sunday. He paid it all. All to him I owe. You know, that he was the propitiation, is the fancy doctrinal word, that he satisfied your payment, paid your debt in full. That's so good. We're redeemed by his blood. That's the glorifying of Christ. And then fifthly, glorified man at God's right hand. Now you say, "Huh, what? You, in Christ glorifying, there's a glorifying of man? This sounds like something a little weird and maybe off," until you realize this is what the Bible teaches. There's two scriptures. You might want to jot these down. John 17, 22 says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." So this is where the glory that Christ has is going to be given to them, the church, is if you look at the context of John 17. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 has the same kind of thing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is Jesus. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is glorified before God the Father when he died on the cross. So this is the glorifying of Christ and why it's so important. Well, a few more verses, then we'll pack it up for the evening. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Boy, little did Peter know how literal this would be. Because remember, where can't Jesus be followed in the context of this? Two things. One, the cross. Two, heaven, the Father to be glorified and brought into heaven. That's where they can't follow him. Peter's going to eventually follow Jesus. He'll be crucified on a cross, just like Jesus, only upside down. And then Peter would eventually make it to heaven. So Jesus, not right now, but you will. Little did Peter know what this meant. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, or three times. Poor Peter. This gospel gives us sort of a quick version of this, but it's even more intense if you read it in the other gospel accounts there. You know, Peter more emphatically, I will defend you, Lord. Not so, you know. John gives it kind of a quick reference here. But can you imagine how discouraging this would be for the disciples right at this point? You know, they left all their nets, they left their occupations, and they followed Jesus. For 3 years, they've been following Jesus. And now Jesus says, man, I'm leaving you guys. And where I'm going, you can't go with me. And by the way, one of us is a traitor. And then he says, the one who's dipping sop, and then I give him the... It's like when you go to an Italian restaurant and you have the bread and you dip it in the oil and the balsamic vinegar. That's kind of the same thing. So Jesus dips it and then hands it to Judas and then says, go do what you have to do. And Judas runs out. And the disciples thinking he's going shopping, but they're like, wait a minute, what's the whole thing about the sop? And what? Judas is what? Like, they're confused and troubled. And Peter's like, not so, Lord, I'm gonna go wherever you go. I've given up everything. I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, nope, can't go with me. Not yet. So the reason I kind of harp on this point is because this is troubling. This is a troubling evening so far. It's supposed to be a celebratory Passover dinner, but not so. They're bummed out, and that's why the chapter goes on. Chapter 14 is an unfortunate break because chapters weren't there before. This is added centuries later, but that's where, you know, Peter says, what? I'm going to deny you three times, and the rooster's going to crow? This is very depressing, and that's why Jesus says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, and then he gives them the reason why they should not let their hearts be troubled. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. The untroubling part. Does that sound like a good plan? Yeah. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word. This chapter is heavy. But knowing the end of the story and knowing what your plan and purpose was, we already feel our hearts rejoicing, knowing that you are willing to go to the cross, sending your only begotten son to die on the cross for the sins of the world, reconciling humanity back to yourself. Not only just where we're in okay standing, but you call us your children and that we have an inheritance and a glorious time in heaven for all eternity to look forward to. All because of the cross. Lord, I pray that none of us, as we study through this, would become sort of so familiar with the cross that we don't see the weightiness of the cross, that we don't feel the gravity of what's happening even in the story. All these prophecies being fulfilled, all the pieces falling perfectly into place, bringing it to the biggest event that ever happened in human history, where God becomes a man and that man dies on the cross and then raises from the dead. Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel message. I pray that we'd be all about that, that we'd go out and spread and preach the gospel to those who haven't heard, for those that don't know, the glorious cross, that they too might go through the door and know whether they're chosen and elected. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be bold in these things. We thank you, Lord, for this chance to study your word. And now may it bring forth good fruit in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.